Thank you, Lucy. It's wonderful to be with you all. Now, I have a copy, as everybody holds up here, of our schedule, and as you'll see, we're in a teal section, which means that this is about calling. And I have a particular question that I want to raise about calling. Why do you do what you do? Why do you seek to follow your calling? Or to put it another way, what in the world are you trying to prove? About 5 years ago, I was involved in starting an honors program at Bethel College. And I found that the honors students were very different. Here I was nobly trying to build a community of learning in the classroom, and they wanted to know what grades they were getting. What I found most intriguing, though, was their response to the stories that we read. We were focusing on characterization, and we were using E.M. Forster's definition of a three-dimensional character. Some of you may have heard it. It's a character who can surprise in a convincing way. We read Tolstoy's short story, well, short for Tolstoy, called Master and Man, which is the story of a greedy, Scrooge-like master who, to clinch a business deal, drags his manservant out in a blizzard. They get lost, and I hope you'll forgive me for telling you the end of the story, but it's not really a page-turner anyhow. The master undergoes this remarkable conversion, and he saves the man from freezing to death by sheltering him while the master dies. Now, I was using this story in a regular introduction to literature course and then in this honors course. Now, good interactive teacher that I am, I put the Forster quote up on the blackboard, and then I drew a line from sort of end to end of the blackboard. And I asked students to come forward and place themselves where they would be on this spectrum in terms of how much they believed this character was really three-dimensional. So that the choices were from one end, which was, are you kidding? Nobody changes like that. To, in the middle, something like, well, it's a surprising change, but these were incredible circumstances. To down here, yeah, people change. Well, I assumed that both classes would kind of space themselves right along the spectrum. I was wrong. In the normal class, there was a bunch of people who believed, yeah, this guy really did change. And then there were people who were maybe not quite so sure. One skeptic who thought, forget it. In the honors class, not one person believed that this guy could really have changed like that. Not one. I could not convince them. And then one of them said, well, even if he did change, even if he was converted and went to heaven, it wouldn't have been fair. Now, this pattern continued. Jane Eyre should never have gone back to Mr. Rochester in the end. You know, he deceived her about his marital status, and so he deserved loneliness. In Sigrid Undset's great novel, Kristen Lavrin's Daughter, which I hope some of you have read, if you haven't, you'd enjoy it. Their response was, well, if Kristen had sex before marriage, all the problems that followed were what she deserved. You know, I was really stunned. And I realized that if these students had so little grace towards these characters, they probably also had very little grace toward themselves. And yes, when a young man wanted to ask if he could turn in a paper late, he practically crawled backwards into my office. And so about then, we had a meeting of the 10 or so faculty that were getting this honors program off the ground. And I went in and I slammed my books down and I said, what I'd like to know is this. How many of these students are firstborn children? They are such perfectionists. They have to get everything right. They can't give up control. They're hard on themselves, hard on others. Someone at the table looked at me and said, "Well, I wonder how many of us as college professors are firstborn children." And sure enough, out of 10, 8 people in this room were firstborn. And one of the other ones was such a perfectionist that we declared him to be an honorary firstborn. Now, I would guess that in a gathering like this, we have a disproportionate share of older siblings or perfectionists. Now, these folk are universally known by the term HUFBOP, honorary firstborns or perfectionists. If you haven't heard of that term, it's because I just made it up. But HUFBOPs are people who, like those honor students, have learned to perform, who find it really hard to relinquish control, who make extreme demands on themselves and others. I wonder if that rings any bells for you. What does that have to do with calling, you might ask? Well, calling is a wonderful topic, and I've spoken about it, written about it, particularly in Balancing Act. But for HUFBOPs, ideas of calling can be one more pressure. Not only do you need to write the world's best dissertation because your mom and dad expect it, not to mention your old college advisor, but there's also that voice deep within whispering, "If you were as smart as you think you are, if you really deserved a PhD, if you don't prove yourself now, you've been given this brain, this opportunity to go to grad school, look at you." Now, you'll notice that many academics are driven, competitive, ruthless, and fearful. And that's putting the best face on it. The atmosphere in lots of departments is one of scarcity. There are only so many ideas, and if you see mine, you might steal it. I guess if you get a whole lot of HUFBOPs together, like at a university, you might expect not only a lot of uncombed hair, but a pretty unhealthy atmosphere. On top of that, you're a Christian. And the HUFBOP mentality resonates perfectly with evangelicalism. We have learned as evangelicals to get on and do our duty. We know that getting things right is important. The rules must be followed. Oh, sure, you make noises about doing the best you can and leaving the rest to God. But really, you believe that God helps those that help themselves. You know, where is that verse? I know it's in the Bible somewhere. God doesn't want success, you tell yourself. God wants faithfulness. But as HUFBOPs interpret that, it's, if I work my behind off, I might be okay. And before long, it seems clear that God is depending on you to write the best dissertation of all time. God's plan of salvation for the whole world will get nowhere if you are not doing your best work. Why are there people starving in the world? It's your fault. Probably the parousia is waiting on this. The reason Jesus hasn't come yet is because you haven't written your magnum opus. But no pressure. And the tragedy is that eventually our life of faith, instead of offering us grace and unconditional love, it begins to mirror our perfectionist life. There's nowhere to go where we can know ourselves weak, vulnerable, loved beyond measure. And so our following our callings can become one more frantic performance, one more opportunity to try to get it right, to show ourselves and others that we're deserving. And if we're following our calling out of that kind of need to perform to a certain standard, to earn love, it's poison. It's poison within ourselves as we spin more and more wildly away from the center, doing more and more to try to prove something, and it's something we can never prove. I'm sorry to tell you this, but no number of degrees, books, accolades will make you feel good enough. And then when you're in this rat race, it's poison to others. We buy the idea of scarcity and competition, and we have little grace to offer. So we must instead know ourselves loved. Know ourselves so beloved, so deeply, deeply loved, that it's out of that love that we follow a calling with joyful certainty. Do you see the difference? I mean, if you're looking at me, you may not know. You may not know which is happening here. I could be madly performing to try to prove something, or it could be that I know the love of God and I'm letting that flow out. You may not know, but I know. The difference is between a life of bondage and a life of freedom, a life based on scarcity, jealousy, and competition, or one of abundance and community. To look more closely at this perfectionist syndrome, I want us to focus on three biblical Hophbops, three older siblings in the Gospels who are, as you might expect, desperately performing, and in so doing are hard on themselves and hard on others. Well, first, the most obvious one is the older brother of the prodigal son. Bruce Kuhn portrayed this character so well yesterday, didn't he? All these years he'd worked. He'd seen his father's sorrow and worry over his brother. He'd been there. I mean, talk about responsible. He had watched that fatted calf getting fat. It's hard to know what that older brother was really like, or what he was like to have as an older brother. You know, we have a son who's 21 and another son who's 19 and a daughter who's 16. And a few years ago, my daughter was leafing through the newspaper, and then she turned to me with just outrage and said, "You mean Jesus had younger brothers and sisters?" I couldn't figure this out. I couldn't understand why she was so het up about Mary's perpetual virginity. It seems he did, I said. Oh my gosh, she said. Imagine being Jesus' little sister. Something I'd never thought of, but she knew. Yeah, it would have been tough. But I would guess being younger brother to the older brother portrayed in the parable might have been worse. Second, there's Martha. Of course, she's the older sibling. You remember the passage in Luke 10 where Mary sits at Jesus' feet while Martha's in the kitchen? Now, I think that if Martha were alive today, she'd probably be doing a PhD in biochemistry, or maybe she'd be running a hotel like this one. But in those days, she couldn't do that, so instead she used her domestic skills to oppress everyone. Haven't we all known people like that? Yeah. You know, she was doing millions of courses for this meal, doing death-defying napkin folds. I always say she was a regular Martha Stewart. I know. And yet she, just like the older brother to the prodigal, was unhappy in all her performing. I can imagine her as she starts slamming cupboard doors, muttering under her breath. And as happens to so many Hophbops, her anger is turned both inward and outward toward her sister. She looks into the living room, and there's her sister. Honestly, how irresponsible can you get? I mean, and on the one hand, Martha knows as a perfectionist that if she wants the job to be done and done right, she'd better do it herself. But there's Mary sitting there being absolutely self-indulgent, selfish even. That Mary never did show much concern for the feelings of others. And third, this is my theory, which I haven't had a chance to ask Tom Wright about yet, but I figure that the Pharisees were almost all Hufflepuffs. I mean, let's look for a minute at Simon the Pharisee from Luke 7. Do you remember the story? Jesus is invited to have a meal at Simon the Pharisee's house, and while he's there, a woman of the streets comes and anoints Jesus. Simon's desperately embarrassed. Jesus declares her forgiven and makes it clear that he's not so sure about Simon. Simon, what a scene for him. Invite the rabbi over for a meal. It seemed like a great idea. He'd been in town for a week, and everyone spoke of him. I'd heard him explaining some texts from the Torah, and I wondered, could this be the Messiah? We argued about him until the early hours, until one of my Pharisee friends said, "You're about to become his follower, Simon. Invite him over, and we'll all come and listen." Why not? I wanted to be able to say I'd entertained this rabbi in my home. We were just beginning to eat. Hanging around the doors and windows were the usual rabble who followed Jesus everywhere. Then there were some catcalls and an odd silence. We all looked up. My stomach turned. How had she gotten into my house? I tried to signal one of the servants to usher her out, but they stared at her, stunned. I felt myself blushing, ashamed that one like her would enter my home, stand close to my table. Her eyes were fixed on Jesus as she moved toward him. Like one in a dream, I looked around the table to see my guests crossing their arms over their chests, putting their hands over their faces. I could see it would be me who had to get her out. I could smell her, a woman of the streets, cloaking the odor of her animal ways in scents that no decent woman would wear. I hoped I wouldn't have to touch her. Her hair was down around her shoulders, not hidden like a good Jewish woman. I moved to stand, but I couldn't. Her eyes were locked on Jesus and his on hers. An invisible wall was around them. She moved to his feet and began to cry over them, sobbing. And she kissed them, those lips. My friends pushed their plates back. I felt sick, but I couldn't tear my eyes away. She pulled her hair over and around his feet, crying, kissing. She's done, thank God, I thought, but no, she pulled a jar out of her tunic, and its perfume filled the room. She dripped it onto his feet and continued drying them with her hair, still weeping. I could feel my friend's stares pleading with me to do something, but I couldn't move, and it struck me that something was happening here. As she looked at him with a kind of adoration, and he looked at her, could I be that person? Eyes locked like that on another. But he would see my soul. And nothing would ever be the same again. My wife, my family, my friends. I pulled my eyes away and looked around the table. Anybody who was holy, really a prophet, wouldn't let that sort of woman touch him. Would know where she's been, what she did to pay for that perfume. I want to be really serious here, because I believe that in the Gospels, the people who were most difficult for Jesus to get through to were those firstborns, those perfectionists. Jesus struggles to find a way to get to the hearts of those who are fine, thank you very much, who perform well and are convinced of their own superiority, those who are unwilling to give up control. So our coming to terms with our perfectionism becomes a matter of life and death. If we want to live a life of joyful following, to have our calling flowing outward, to build a community of folk who are following Christ shaping our world, we must look within to see why we're doing what we're doing, what it is we're trying to prove. I mean, I don't know about you, but I relate pretty well to Simon. We all sit here, don't we, feeling pretty good about spending New Year's Eve at a conference, a Christian conference. I'm sure there must be some extra points for that. You know, maybe we turn in our little bracelets when we get to the pearly gates. We are, heaven knows, respectable, well-mannered, our clothes are clean. Well, as clean as you'd expect from college professors or would-be college professors who are aiming for the absent-minded look. Part of the reason we're here is so we can network with the right sort of people. It's not as if we're not interested in Jesus. We want to hear him teach, to be able to say that he ate with us. But we just don't want to get carried away. We don't want anything inappropriate or threatening to happen. So we sit here with Simon, respectable, interested. But stop, look. There she comes. Here's a woman who's used to being humiliated, treated as filth. Look at her, a woman with a terrible reputation, her clothes soiled, the smell of sin wafting from her. She enters this respectable place. She doesn't sit discreetly at the back. She's not wearing her name tag. She weeps at a graduate Christian fellowship conference. She's inappropriate, kissing Jesus' feet. That's completely un-Midwestern. She breaks out a jar of expensive perfume. You see, this is so important because the good news of the gospel can be bad news to us Hoffbops. None of the extra points count. Sorry, your frequent flyer miles have lapsed. Your level in the hierarchy, your medals, your degrees, your souls brought into the kingdom, none of it counts a scrap. Grace is all there is. And the one who finds life in that story is not Simon the perfectionist, but this woman. I want to offer three New Year's resolutions for Hoffbops. The first one, I resolve to stop trying to prove myself. Getting published is great, but it's not who you are. Getting tenure is wonderful, but it's only tenure. There are no pockets in a shroud. Our work is important, our calling is crucial, because we serve a collaborative God. One of the things I always love about graduate Christian fellowship conferences is you'll go to a meal, sit down and turn to someone and ask what they're working on. I can't understand a thing they're talking about. And they're so excited about it. They're just... And then you sort of, and turn to the person over here and ask them what they're working on. I can't understand that either. I mean, it seems to me it's one of the wonderful things about God that he's given people interests in things like that or that. So I believe that because we serve a collaborative God, this is extremely important. And yet, we have to get our accomplishments into perspective. And that's really hard to do. Your department will not help you with this, nor will your mother, nor will your ego. They will counsel you to hang on to every bit of glamour you can get and to be sure to put that on your resume. Martha struggled to give up her outstanding cuisine, her award-winning table settings. The older brother struggled to let go of all his accumulated responsibility points. Simon couldn't let go of his respectability and control. The story is told about two dogs meeting on the street. Jack, who's a streetwise mongrel, he introduces himself. He asks Charlotte, a perfectly groomed poodle, about herself. I won best in show for the last 2 years at the regionals. My owner has the silver platters above the fireplace, and I got so many championship points that we're heading to the Westminster Kennel Club show in New York City next week. You may not know that the Westminster is by invitation only, the second oldest sporting event in the country after the Kentucky Derby, and I may make best of breed. My master wants best of group there, though he knows I'll never make best of show. This ear is almost an eighth of an inch longer than the other. Jack looks at her and shakes his head. It's all crap, Charlotte. All crap. I was in a house group where that became the line we used with each other when we started going off on some deal we'd done. We'd say, it's all crap, Charlotte, all crap. See, your work is important, your calling is important, but it needs to be kept in perspective. Remember in Philippians 3, Paul writes about all his accomplishments. And then in verse 7 he says, yet whatever gain I had, I count as dung because of Christ. Do you see a pattern here? See, we must remember what is really important. God loves me even if I have crummy GRE scores. With or without tenure, God loves me. If I make a hash of something, God loves me. So that's New Year's resolution number one. I will stop trying to prove myself. Secondly, I will affirm the gifts of others rather than seeing them as a threat. See, when we take our eyes off our own pedigree, our own resumes, and we turn to look at God, we will see abundance rather than scarcity. We Hoffbops have been schooled in scarcity. Like Martha, we know full well there's only so much time and there's work to be done. We Hoffbops have been taught to affirm with the older brother that there are only so many jobs, ideas, grants, publishers. There's only one fatted calf, and if you're not careful, it'll be roasted for someone else. And Hoffbop Simon has believed the lie that there's only so much love and forgiveness, and it will, of course, be given to the deserving. You know, one phrase really haunts me from that passage. It's verse 39, where Simon calls that woman that sort of woman. That sort of woman. What a handy phrase. You know, he doesn't need to see her as human, as a person worthy of God's love. He neatly pigeonholes her into that sort of woman category. And when we operate out of scarcity, we do that all the time, don't we? She's the sort of person who, he's the kind of guy who, well, he is a deconstructionist, a postmodernist, a charismatic, a Calvinist. And we dispense with them as if that's the whole of who that person is. Jesus, whose love knows no end, does not do that. To Jesus, she is not that kind of woman, that sort of woman. She is a person who has been wounded and needs to be loved into wholeness. So Jesus, out of the abundance of his love, allows her to touch him, to love him. There's a tremendous amount of love in that chapter, Luke 7, and there's a lot of courage. Imagine the courage of that woman. What is killing Goliath, Daniel in the lion's den, compared to the courage shown here as this woman enters that hostile place to express her love for Jesus? And Jesus is also very courageous. He knew that this would not please his host. Jesus could have easily said, maybe you'd better go now. Maybe you'd better just slip along. He could have recovered by making a joke, pursuing a sophisticated theological point to the gathered Pharisees. But Jesus let her touch him. Jesus put his head on the block, his life on the line, and for the sake of one woman who was a nobody. No, worse than a nobody. By all societal standards, the scum of the earth. Jesus values her actions, her love, her faith over Simon's. Jesus declares her to be the hero. What a savior. To Jesus, she was not that kind of woman, but someone to be loved and made whole. To Jesus, you are not that kind of person, but someone to be loved into wholeness. So I'll stop trying to prove myself. I will affirm others' gifts. And three, I will find ways to let Jesus love me. I will give up resting on my years of good behavior, my perfect dining room table, my high test scores. I will give up my religious respectability. I invite you all to leave those at the door and come to the party. Make your way into the living room and sit with Jesus. Line up to anoint Jesus' feet. Cry a little bit. Let your hair down. Know yourself to be loved. It sounds simple. And yet we have worked so hard to get it right. You know, even when Martha goes to Jesus, it's to try to get him to enforce the rules. She says, "Mary's being selfish and it's not fair. Good women don't do that. Get her to help me." The older brother, I suspect he heads to the barn to sulk. Simon and his friends plot against Jesus, who's changed all the rules. All of us, as Hufflepuffs, want to stay where we're comfortable. And for many of us, that's in our minds, in our disciplines, in control. Like Martha, like Simon, like the older brother, we don't feel like we're asking that much. Just leave me where I'm comfortable. But that's the one place we cannot stay, because it's the place where Jesus cannot meet us. What drove the prodigal home? What drove Martha to come to Jesus? What moved the woman to anoint Jesus? It was some sort of honest recognition on the part of each of these characters, a sense of their own emptiness and their desire to meet Jesus and be loved. Blessed are the poor, says Jesus. And poverty has many forms. We have to ask ourselves, what is my poverty? That poverty, that place where we are not perfect, for us Hufflepuffs, that can be an area that turns out to be our greatest gift. It was that woman's poverty that made her able to come to Jesus. We're not, most of us, at the end of our ropes, and so we feel like we can just try a little bit harder. We don't need to let go and drop fully into God. But we need to realize our need. We can't be doing as Simon, resting on our laurels, pulling ourselves up by our bootstraps, polishing our halos. That woman comes with empty hands. All she brings is her love and herself. And that's enough. Let's bow our heads to pray. Oh God, you know us better than we know ourselves. You know how hard it can be for us to come into the searching light of your love. Tonight, on this last night of 1998, we come to you. And we bring all the things that we're proud of. Our accomplishments, our resumes. We bring you things that are hard to let go of. Our test scores, our facility with languages, with numbers, with machines. In a moment of silence, let's bring those and really consciously place those things at the feet of Jesus. And God, we bring to you the poverty of our souls. You know our meanness, our desperate attempts to look good and impress people, our sense of scarcity. We bring all those to you. We place them at your feet. we bring to you our criticism of others, our sense of scarcity, our willingness to write others off as that sort of person, our petty jealousies. We bring these too and lay them at your feet. Jesus, we would like to spend 1999 loving and being loved by you. We would know ourselves beloved, irretrievably and unendingly loved. In a moment of silence, open yourself to the love of God. We commit ourselves to you. Oh God, we give you our gifts, our talents. We know that in your hands two fish make a feast and pale water makes vintage wine. We ask that we may serve you, follow our callings out of the joy of hearts filled with your love. We pray all this that you might be glorified in this coming year and in the years to come. Amen.